You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise to hear the reading of the Word. Today we'll be reading from Romans 10, verses 13 to 21. Here's the word of the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is also bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You may be seated.
Holy Father, we remember the words of your servant David, who said, more to be desired is your word than gold, even much fine gold. And Lord, your word is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And by those words that you give to us, your servant is warned. And in keeping of your word, there is great reward. Oh, Lord, we look to you. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you have communicated yourself, your being, your nature, your attributes, your love for us through your word. You've given us your Son, and you've called us to believe. Lord, as we study your word together, may Christ be exalted and may your saints be built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, in his commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. R.C. Sproul recounts the story of one very eye-opening experience that took place while he was in seminary. After being taught the glorious doctrine of election by a faithful instructor of God's word, the professor turned to his class of 18 eager young seminarians, and he asked them this question. He said, gentlemen, if the doctrine of election is true, then why should we be engaged in evangelism? Well, in his writing, Dr. Sproul expresses great relief that the professor started polling the class for answers on the other side of the room. It gave him time to think. And from his description, I can only imagine that if you were to take a snapshot of that particular seminary class at that particular moment, you would have seen a herd of deer in the headlights. Many students simply shrugged their shoulders and confessed that they had no idea how to answer such a difficult question. And then one of the more outspoken students stood up, raised his voice, and said, evangelism would be a Herculean waste of time if salvation has been settled by divine decree. Well, as the professor worked his way around the classroom, It should be no surprise to us that Dr. Sproul provided one of the more humble and one of the more thoughtful answers. And here's what he said. When he came to Dr. Sproul, he answered and he said, "I know that the answer has to be far more profound than this, but one of the reasons that we should engage in evangelism is simply because Jesus commanded us to do it." Well, the response of that aged professor, reflecting the wisdom that he had derived from so many years of studying the Word of God, answered Dr. Sproul and said, "Engaging in evangelism must not be done from a sense of duty." He said, "Evangelism is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to the church." Stop and think about that for a moment. This professor went on to say that God could have preached the word from the clouds by himself without any human participation whatsoever. However, the scripture clearly teaches that God not only ordained who would be saved, but he also ordained the means by which his elect would be saved. That's important for us to understand. And so in what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching, God gives men the unspeakable privilege of participating in his majestic plan of redemption, which he established before the foundation of the world. And so, my friends, this seeming dichotomy between evangelism and the sovereignty of God has been fuel for so many heated debates among church councils and church boards throughout history. When I was reading this week, I came across young William Carey. You may not know William Carey, but William Carey was the revered pioneer and father of the modern missionary movement. When he first applied to his church board to go to India, he received what at that point was a very classic reply. One of his church elders said, "Young man, when God chooses to save the heathen of India, he will do it without your help." Well, fortunately for William Carey, he was not deterred from his passion to reach India with the Word of God. He understood that the Scripture determined that God would bring salvation to a people through the proclamation of the gospel. And in this particular case, the first step to the evangelization of India was the pioneer work of William Carey. Thankfully, this servant of God was not deterred by the lack of understanding that was displayed by his own church board. Now, looking back over what we have studied so far, we remember that Paul introduced this idea of God's sovereignty in salvation when we were in chapter 8. Let me refresh your memory for a moment. In chapter 8, beginning at verse 29, we find what is the golden chain, as we called it back then. Paul writes and he says, "For those whom he," that is God, "foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I see some of your mouths moving as I say that, and you know those verses, and that's great. Now, after laying that important foundation of God's sovereignty and salvation, Paul then moved on to chapter 9, where he clearly defined the doctrine of election. You see, showing from the scriptures how God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, then Paul moved on to the next generation, and he wrote in verse 10 of chapter 9, he wrote, "Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, after saying that, Paul went on to explain that for the display of God's glory, he has made from one single lump of clay some vessels for honorable use and other vessels for dishonorable use. And so in chapter 9, Paul told us that God sovereignly decreed that a remnant of individuals from among both the Jews and the Gentiles would be saved from the wrath of God and brought together into his family as his own beloved children. Now, in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the means, or we might say he describes the process by which God brings about the salvation of his elect. We've spoken about election. Now we're talking about the means by which God makes that election, by which he brings those elect into his own family. In verses 6 through 9, Paul told us that the message of God's righteousness, which is received by faith, he said that message is not far off, nor is it difficult to appropriate. We covered this last week, but let me refresh your memory. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes and he says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me remind you, what are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of God that is visited upon all who have sinned. And who has sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has given this gift of righteousness that is not far off. We hear it with our ears. We believe it with our heart. We confess it with our mouth, and we are saved. And when we come to verse 13, Paul tells us that this expanded access to salvation beyond the borders of Israel for all men, for Jew and Gentile alike, is the fulfillment of yet another ancient prophecy, one that was given to us by the prophet Joel. And Paul is actually quoting Joel here, Joel 2:32, he's quoting. And with this advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days, the times in which Joel prophesied, have finally arrived. And now through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new age of redemptive history that has begun. In this new age, Joel declares that the grace of God in salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. Not just the borders of Israel, but beyond those to the ends of the earth. And he says this, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What glorious words they are. What wonderful words they are. They bring joy to my heart. They bring a challenge to my soul. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this morning, as we bring our study of Romans chapter 10 to a close, we want to focus our attention on these three simple points. First, we'll look at the promise. Second, we'll look at the process. And finally, we'll look at the problem. The promise is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a glorious promise. The process is that God has ordained the process whereby his elect are actually saved. Finally, the problem is that not everyone who hears the gospel believes the gospel. So we have the promise, the process, and the problem. Let's begin with the promise. The prophets foretold that in the last days, the glorious salvation of God would extend beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. And the prophet Isaiah confirms this glorious promise when he writes in the 45th chapter of his prophecy, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." What a wonderful prophecy from Isaiah that would help us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go to the ends of the earth. But this was given 700 years before Christ came in his incarnation. Isaiah went on in chapter 60 and verse 3 to say, "All nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So friends, from the very beginning, it was God's plan to fill the earth and subdue it with men and women who bear the glorious image of God. And even after sin entered into the world, God made a promise to Father Abraham that his seed, through his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. The prophet Isaiah foretold a day in his prophecy when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the prophet Malachi, in a similar way, said, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord would be great among the nations." So, my friends, this is the mission of the church. This is the mission of our church that Jesus gave to his disciples there on that day when he ascended into heaven. Do you remember that? He gathered all of his disciples together on the Mount of Olives, and he told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. You see this long history of prophecy that was coming, that the Messiah would come and that the Word of God would go to the ends of the earth, being fulfilled and being handed off to the apostles at that time. Today, we who believe have become the stewards of this great promise of salvation. Having called upon the name of the Lord, we have received the gift of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on in the text, after declaring Joel's end-time promise of salvation for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Paul uses that same prophecy as a springboard, if you will, a diving board. So he's going to dive off into the process so that he can lay out the means by which God brings salvation to his elect. This brings us to our second point, and that point is the process. God has ordained the process, the means by which his elect are brought to faith. Now, beginning with the believer's call, his calling out to God, Paul actually works backwards. He works backwards, describing in reverse order the God-ordained process or means of salvation. So Paul's going to give this to us, but he's going to give it to us in reverse order. Let's read it together. In verse 14, Paul writes and he says, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Now, throughout the history of the church, God has sent his messengers out into the world to proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he commanded them to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You saw that verse in the mission statement that Los brought up before us this morning, right? Now, the means of salvation that God has ordained involves the preaching of the gospel. God's messengers, he says, are sent out bearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And then those who hear the proclamation, they must believe that good news so that they can call upon the name of the Lord in order that they will be saved. There is a process that God has ordained through the gospel proclamation that those who hear and believe, they will be saved. And so you see that God has ordained the ends, that is the salvation of his elect, but he has also ordained the means of their salvation, which is the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. Now, anyone who says to you that evangelism is not necessary because God has already chosen those whom he would save, they are wrong, because God has not only ordained the election of those who would be saved, he's also ordained the means by which he would save them. And that is by the hearing of the word, by believing the word that they heard, and by calling out to God in response to what they have heard and believed. Now, for the Apostle Paul, all of this talk about hearing and believing, I think it stirs up a reminder here of the deep sorrow that he feels for all of his fellow Jews who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they too have heard the word of God, but they rejected it. They heard the word of truth, and they neglected it. Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul writes and he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." All those who have heard, they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, my friends, in God's sovereign plan of salvation, he has determined that saving faith would be imparted to God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works through what Paul called, again, the foolishness of preaching, in order to bring new life and the gifts of repentance and faith to men and women of God's own choosing. He uses that foolishness of preaching so that men will not be exalted, but God would be, because it is God who moves in the hearts and lives, bringing transformation through the simple proclamation of the gospel. For me, personally, the miracle of new birth came to me at the age of 16, when God opened my ears to hear the truth of his word that was being proclaimed as I sat on the floor at a youth meeting. Although I had been raised in a church and I had perfect attendance at Sunday school, I remained dead in my sin, driven by the desires of my flesh, until God, in his mercy, God in his grace, regenerated me, making me alive, imparting the gifts of faith and repentance through the proclamation of the gospel. But even then, on that wonderful night in February of 1973, when God imparted the gift of faith and repentance, there were others in that same room who heard the same words that were proclaimed by the same messenger, but they had no reaction. They did not believe. And you see, the same thing was true of the Jews in Paul's day. They heard the message had come near unto them, but they did not believe it. And that brings us to our final point. The final point is the problem of unbelief. You see, on that night when God brought new life, making me alive when I was dead in my sin, I could have turned around to the other people who were in the room and I could say, like R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with you people?" I could have said that. But I didn't know any better. There was something uniquely going on inside of me. There was a true remorse for my sin, but everyone else just went on to eat pizza. What was happening? Something was going on. I could have said, "Didn't you hear the same thing that I heard?" And certainly with their ears they did. But God did a marvelous work of opening the ears of the inner man, the ear of the soul, bringing great remorse and also great faith all at the same time. And I was changed that night. You know, the Lord Jesus encountered a very similar problem. And Paul writes in verse 18, he says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Have they? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, what Paul is doing here is using a little bit of hyperbole to say the preaching of God's word has gone out to all of the earth, so certainly they have heard the word. So what is the problem? Why didn't they respond? Didn't they hear the message? Paul says, of course they heard the message. The problem goes deeper than just mere hearing. You see, Jesus encountered the same problem as he went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom in the nation of Israel. For this, we turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 10. Some of you are very familiar with these verses, but let me read them to you. In verse 24, John writes, and he says, "So the Jews gathered around him," that is, they gathered around Jesus, "and they said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them." He said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, well, those works bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What sweet and wonderful words. Although Jesus taught them plainly, although Jesus showed them clearly that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the King of Israel, they could not hear his call. Not because their ears didn't work, but because, he said, "They're not my sheep." You see, before the foundation of the world, God the Father had chosen from among men a flock of sheep, a flock of people, if you will, who would be his very own people, sons and daughters of the living God. He gave them to his Son, and his Son calls them by name. They are the ones who hear his voice. They are the ones who follow him. And that process of proclaiming the gospel is the very process, the means by which they hear and respond to the call of God when he calls them by name. Paul tells us that the voice of the Lord has gone out to all of the earth, but not everyone hears. Not everyone understands. In verse 19, he asks, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. When then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now here in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul repeatedly expresses a deep sorrow, much sadness. He describes the unceasing anguish that fills his heart because his brothers, those fellow Jews, his kinsmen, have rejected the gospel. And in verse 19, he asks, didn't they understand? He says, I know they heard. Did they not understand what they were hearing? Well, in an effort to answer that question, Paul draws upon the prophetic words spoken by Moses and another word spoken by Isaiah. You see, Paul's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32 here in these verses. And in Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing, he describes with beautiful and picturesque words all of the wonderful benefits that God has lavished upon his people Israel. And yet, in their foolishness, they have aroused the jealousy of God by chasing after false idols. They've gone after the gods of the nations that were around them, even though God has given them a wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. None of that is good enough. They're going to go and chase after other gods and make the true and living God jealous. What does God say? Well, I will arouse their jealousy. Israel aroused God's jealousy, and God then would turn around and arouse their jealousy. Now think about this. In the Old Testament book of Jonah, we find a glimpse, a picture, if you will, into Israel's attitude about the Gentiles. When God called the prophet Jonah to go into Nineveh to preach repentance, what did he do? Oh, he got in a boat right away and went the opposite direction. I'm not going to those people. Those people are horrible. They are nasty. They're heathen. They smell. They're just not good. I don't want to go to those people. So he went in the opposite direction. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites so much that when they actually repented, he was angry with God. He's angry with God. How could you do that, God? I knew that you would do that. I know that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to come here. God, even then, was arousing the jealousy of Israel through the influx, the repentance, the belief of God's word by the Gentiles. This is the same pattern that Paul is seeing all through Israel. It's the same pattern that we can see today. In the Jewish prayer book called the Siddur, if I'm saying that correctly, there's a daily prayer which states this. It says, Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe. I thank you that I have not been made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's a daily prayer. Now, Paul tells us that God would use this grafting in of the Gentiles into the vine of Christ to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And he elaborates on that in chapter 11, which we'll begin next week, Lord willing. But in chapter 11, let's do a little bit of a preview here. In verse 11, Paul writes and he says, So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That is, the Jews. Are they totally gone? Are they totally missing it? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. But if their trespass means the riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Think about that. In chapters 9 and 10, Paul showed that the rejection of the Jews was not a total rejection. There was a remnant of them that did believe. In chapter 11, he'll show that the rejection of the Jews is not a final rejection. So it's not complete and it's not final. There's a remnant of those who would be saved. God would use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to envy, which will eventually lead to their salvation and an even greater blessing than they had before. Now, what do we take home from this study? What do we take home from this portion of Romans chapter 10? Well, let me first remind you of the words of Dr. R.C. Sproul, seminary professor, when he said, "Evangelism is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to the church." One of the greatest privileges. Now, to be honest, most of us, including me, see evangelism more as a chore than a privilege. I was taken aback by these words in my own heart. Evangelism is a privilege, is an honor, is an honor. I want you to know that every week, we encounter dozens of people, literally dozens of people who are languishing away in a prison of sin. We encounter scads of people who are held captive by unbelief, tormented by addictions, slaves to their own lustful appetites. And the amazing thing is, if you are in Christ today, you possess the key. You hold the key that will set them free. The key that sets them free is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is in your heart and on your lips. And that is the key that will set God's people free. It is the means of salvation that God has ordained. There are no other means. Drama won't do it. Drama won't do it. Acting won't do it. Movies won't do it. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. How selfish, I thought to myself, if I keep my keys in my pocket. Right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, our last scriptures for the morning, where Jesus, speaking there on that wonderful Mount of Beatitudes, I was there. It is one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. Jesus sitting there says, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden." And you know what? If you're standing there on the Mount of Beatitudes, there's a city on a hill right back to the left. It's incredible. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Friends, we have been made alive by the Spirit of God, and we carry with us in our hearts and in our mouths this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. I have it. If you're a believer today, you have it. Let us be the light that God has called us to be, that city on a hill that cannot be hidden, and so that let people see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I urge you this morning to let your little light shine. Amen. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, that the entering in of your word brings wisdom. Lord, that you would choose men and women such as ourselves to reveal yourself to, it still brings awe to our hearts. We don't understand it. And yet, Lord, we fall on our face and worship you because of it. There is no God beside you. You have transformed our hearts made us new, called us your sons and daughters, adopted us into your family, given us your own spirit as a seal for the day of redemption. You're storing up in heaven a glorious, glorious wealth of reward that we don't deserve, but you will pour out upon us in Christ. Lord, how good, how merciful, how wonderful you are. Accept from our lips the worship that is due your name today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.